If you'd open your Bible with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 today is where we are. I want us to read this and I want us to reflect on the topic of one of the topics that came out of the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And this passage, I think, sets it up for us very, very well. We could turn to other passages too, but this one is short and sweet, and gets us to where we need to go. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes this to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." This week I was reflecting on a historical event that popped up on my computer, reminding me of perilous times centuries ago, but reminding me too of the Protestant Reformation. And the reminder that came up to me was a reminder that this week, some 460 years ago, two men were burned at the stake in England who were trying to reform the Church of England. The men were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They had been arrested and for trying to bring the Church of England into greater conformity to Scripture. There had been a change in who was the monarch of the country. The previous king was in favor of such things up to a point, and now the new queen, Bloody Mary, I believe, was opposed. And they were burned at the stake for their beliefs. They were not alone. A few months later, Thomas Cranmer also was burned at the stake. He was another reformer. He is the author, the primary author of the Book of Common Prayer. But these three were not alone in what they stood for and how they died. We might remember that others preceded them who suffered a similar fate. We might remember William Tyndale, who was put to death as well, strangled and then burned at the stake. In 1536, we might think of Jan Hus, the Czech reformer, who was burned at the stake in 1415. All of them believed in the doctrine that we want to explore today. And if you scratch down in their writings and in their beliefs, you don't have to go very far. They all were arguing for the supremacy of Scripture. Perhaps the best known of people before Martin Luther or leading up to the Reformation was John Wycliffe, who wrote, he's been known as the morning star of the Reformation. He lived 150 years earlier. He wrote a book called On Divine Dominion. And in the book, he made it very, very clear about church authority. And he said, "All authority in the church originates from Scripture, or originates in Scripture. And if we go beyond Scripture, or if we go against Scripture, or we subvert Scripture or something, the power that we are wielding is invalid in God's eyes. It's inappropriate." He later argued that the people had a right to the Word of God in their own language. It shouldn't be just kept in Latin. And he, with others, began to translate the Bible into Middle English. Now, Wycliffe lived a normal life and died, but sometime after he died, the church judged him as a heretic. They exhumed his body, burned it, and cast the ashes into a river. That's what they thought of him. But all of these men and many others stood very clearly on this doctrine, sola scriptura, which has been defined as the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the Protestant Reformation is often dated to October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, for a debate. And we can use that date, but being that this week was marked the anniversary of the martyrdom of Latimer and Ridley, it seemed appropriate to at least review Sola Scriptura and then review next week Justification by Faith Alone on Reformation Sunday. The passage before us pretty much lays out what Sola Scriptura is about. Paul is near the end of his life. He's been training Timothy to take over in his absence. And of course, Paul has been arrested. Timothy has been running things. But soon Paul realizes and senses that his life is going to come to an end. And so he gives final instructions to Timothy at this, the second epistle to Timothy. And as you look at this, it begins with a charge. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, as if there's just a council of four people. Paul, along with the Father and the Son, is now addressing Timothy. And Paul is basically saying, in the presence of these two witnesses, you need to do what I'm about to tell you. Jesus Christ, he describes as the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, the charge is to preach the word. And the charge is not to be cute. The charge is not to just attract crowds. The charge isn't there, do what the people want and everything will be fine. It's to preach the word, to preach the scriptures, to open the Bible and go verse by verse and explain what the Bible teaches, what God has done for us in Christ and how we are to live in light of that. The language that follows, the word season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, I take as an outgrowth of preaching. Preaching isn't just information. That sometimes in preaching, there's a reproof that's offered, basically a correction. Hey, you've got it wrong. Hey, you need to think this through. Hey, there's another way to review or to think about these matters. Consider what the scriptures say. Sometimes in preaching, there needs to be a rebuke of people who perhaps know what the scriptures teach and are doing their own thing. They don't care. And so sometimes preaching involves a rebuke. Sometimes preaching is just a flat-out exhortation, again, about what God has done and how we are to live in light of that. And it's an appeal, not just to the mind, but to the heart. Do this, live this way, believe these things because of what God has done. All of this is then contrasted in verses 3 and 4, the importance of preaching the word and being ready in and out of season, reproving, exhorting, rebuking, and so forth. All of that is contrasted with verses 3 and 4 because a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth. They will wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, stay the course. Timothy, preach the word. Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience in teaching from the scriptures. And he's telling Timothy this because this is how the church is to grow and to be sustained. But he's telling this to Timothy so that Timothy will be ready for the time when people start to flake off and drift and go, as Paul describes it, they have itching ears and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Another way of saying that is they will go and they will find people who will tell them what they want to hear. They will go and they will find people who will tell them, look, I'm okay and you're okay. Everything's fine. They will go and find people who will tell them, you really don't need to be in church. You really don't need to believe the Bible. You're basically a good person. They will find people who will use CRT to view the world and basically say, why go to church? It's all about oppression and control. Be your own person. get out of there. Doesn't matter what the teaching is, people will find a time to just stop going to church, stop listening to the proclamation of God's word. It's a lot easier just to go with the flow. It's a lot easier in life to just find people who affirm what you already believe and hang out with them. And he's telling this to Timothy so that Timothy doesn't lose heart. And he says in verse 5, "As for you, not only continue to preach the word, be sober-minded," meaning take this into account. Don't lose heart. Be forewarned about the proclivity of the human heart to wander and to twist the scriptures. Endure suffering, whether that's persecution or deprivation because of your ministry or mockery or a broken heart from people who you've ministered to who wander away from the church and maybe they don't even wander. They just leave and slam the door in your face. Endure that suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Always be ready to give an answer to those whom you are speaking. Fulfill your ministry. Don't shrink back. Don't have a pity party. Continue to do what you've been called to do. And in all of this, what is supreme are the scriptures. They are to be believed and preached and proclaimed. That's what church is about. The reading earlier this morning from 2 Kings was an example of what happens when people don't keep the word of God supreme. Though Josiah was a godly king, and it was almost like he continued out of habit that had been passed down to him to do a lot of the right things until the book of the law was produced, and he actually read what the law stipulated and how Israel was to live. He thought things were pretty much running okay. But when he realized what the law said and Israel's performance was over here, his response was, "Woe is me. Woe unto us." And you recall the passage. He tore his robes in repentance, basically dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and called the people into mourning and repentance. We have to amend our ways. This is what the scriptures teach, and we're off doing this stuff. It's as if the priests and the temple and the sacrifices were being offered and everything like that was running like clockwork, and yet over here, the people were doing otherwise. They're worshiping Baal, they're worshiping Molech, they're worshiping Ashtaroth, they're worshiping whatever they want. That's what it looks like when people do not keep Scripture supreme, and churches do not keep Scripture supreme. Now, a basic definition of sola scriptura is this, that Scripture is its own interpreter. It is the chief interpreter of itself. J.A. Packer put it this way, "Sola scriptura was the belief born in upon the Reformers by their own experience of Bible study, that Scripture can and does interpret itself to the faithful from within, so that not only it does not need popes or councils to tell us, as from God, what it means. Sola Scriptura means that Scripture can actually challenge papal pronouncements or announcements that come from the Pope. It doesn't mean that all we need is the Bible and we can just go off and be our own little church of one, but it means that the scriptures are able to interpret themselves. It means that they stand above all councils, all people, and it's the Spirit speaking in the scriptures that is the supreme interpreter of scripture. Councils can and do err, as our Westminster Confession of Faith teaches. All people, as they interpret Scripture, can and do err as they interpret Scripture. And so we're always going back to Scripture under the guidance of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, seeking what the Scriptures actually teach. Secondly, sola scriptura speaks about the fact that the Spirit is working as we read the Scriptures. For the believer, The Spirit illumines our mind as we read the passages and we read the text and we see things perhaps we hadn't seen before, or we see them in a new light, or we see deeper dimensions of what is contained in the passage. That's illumination for the non-believer as they read the scripture. Without the assistance of the Holy Spirit, they're just reading words on the page. It doesn't mean anything to them. But if this Holy Spirit is assisting them and opening their minds, they begin to see more, they begin to see more, and they begin to see the truth of the scripture. Jean Edward Veith, who used to be the cultural editor for World Magazine, told of his own experience. As a university professor, he knew about the Bible, he was moving up in academia, but he never really read much of the Bible. And at a certain point, he started reading. At a certain point, he started in the beginning, the Old Testament. He was struck by the beauty of Genesis and Exodus and the stories of the patriarchs. He got later into the Pentateuch, and he got through that, and he got into Joshua. And he was troubled as he read about Israel's entrance into the Promised Land and the conquest of Canaan. Then he came into the book of Judges. And as I pointed out, the book of Judges, it's almost like bookends in the book. This line that's near the beginning and this line at the end. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That stuck in his heart. And he began to realize that that was true of him, not just the people who lived back then. He started reading the Bible further. And he began to realize that the God of the Bible was different than the God that existed in his mind, the God that he created out of his own thinking. Soon he began to become confronted with his sin, more aware of his guilt. He came to the New Testament and he began to learn about Christ and what Jesus had done to atone for sin. And it was at that point, through the work of the Spirit, being led to conviction, he cried out to God in repentance, "Have mercy upon my soul." That's what the scriptures do. They are living, they are active, as the book of Hebrews tells us. They divide down to the deepest level of someone's heart, someone's being, dividing joint from marrow, soul from spirit. They lay us bare and they expose what's there. So we shouldn't be surprised that that's what the Spirit does in our hearts as believers, but as a non-believer is confronted with Scripture, if the Spirit is applying it, they will be laid bare. Another way to look at Scriptures is Cornelius Van Til was prone to use this analogy. It's like putting on a pair of glasses and being able to see the world in focus, being able to see things as they really are. We're born with defective vision, and we think we can see, but Van Til says, no, if we really want to see, we need to look at the world through the lens of Scripture, and then we will begin to see who God is, who we are, where we've come from, why we're alienated from God, and what he has done to bring peace through Jesus Christ. So that's why we camp out on this matter, sola scriptura. Now, Martin Luther is known for his stand on this doctrine. In 1517, as he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, he was wanting to have a conversation, a public debate about a certain verse and how that verse had been mistranslated and had led to a certain practice in the church that he didn't think was right. The verse that had been mistranslated was Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He had been working in the Greek. All he had known all his life was the Latin translation, which meant do penance. And as he worked in the Greek, he's like, this is wrong. Jerome got it wrong when he translated from the Greek into the Latin around 400 AD. And based on that mistranslation, the church created a sacrament, the sacrament of penance, doing things to pay off one's sins, pilgrimages, prayers, fastings, all sorts of things which Luther did and he still had no peace, no comfort in his soul that he was forgiven. So he posted the 95 Theses on the door, wanting to have a scholarly discussion about this verse and how it had been mistranslated and led to a practice that he didn't think was right. So the 95 Theses open up with these words. Point number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be of repentance. Our entire lives should be characterized by repenting of our sin. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Secondly, he said, the word repentance cannot be understood to mean the sacrament of penance or the act of confession and satisfaction administered by priests based on Scripture. Third, he said, yet it does not mean inward repentance only, as there is no inward repentance that does not manifest itself outwardly through various mortifications of the flesh. So he's in the Scriptures, he finds a passage mistranslated, then he looks at the church and he says, we've developed a practice based on a mistranslated verse, we need to amend our ways. And of course, the church went along with that, right? No, that's not the case. The church dug in and said, no, you're wrong, Luther. 4 years later, Luther is called before the council. It's called the Diet of Worms, but it's actually a council there in the city of Worms in Germany. He had written further. He had translated more. He had been working and studying and preaching and teaching out of the book of Romans. And he kept going back to Romans 1:17 and this phrase that Paul was quoting from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. He kept mulling this over and he couldn't figure out what this verse meant. And as he studied the Scriptures and he began to piece it together and he's working in the book of Romans, he couldn't figure out, if the just shall live by faith, how does penance fit into this? He couldn't make that jump. Penance is basically, you don't need faith, you just do works and you pay off your debt to God. So he's reasoning in his mind, and he comes to the conviction that not only are we born in sin, not only do we have original sin from Adam, we are in bondage to sin all of our lives, and unless God intervenes, we are stuck in that condition. Luther was quoting and looking at Genesis 6:5, which said, the Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Luther looked at Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Or Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. There is no one who does good, not even one. Or Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. And as he reflected on these verses and he was reflecting on penance, Luther began to realize that if we're in bondage to sin, that we really can't do penance that means anything at all. We can't pay for our sins. And we really, if we're in bondage to sin, we really can't cooperate with the grace of God. And if we really can't help ourselves out of this situation, we are still condemned by our sins. And that our only hope is a righteousness somehow outside of us. And as he read the book of Romans, then the light began to come on. The just shall live by faith, not just having faith in faith, but faith in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiating sacrifice for sin. In 1521, as I said at the council, 4 years later, after he posted the 95 Theses on the church door, he was called to recant. His works were presented to him, and he said, are these your works? Yes, they are. Will you recant? And his response was not one of defiance. His response was one that was measured and, I think, humble in light of the circumstances, knowing about people being burned at the stake and knowing what was going on. He said this, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils. They have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. He put all his chips in on Scripture, and the Lord protected him, and the Reformation continued to go forward. But what Luther was articulating, sola scriptura, in kind of a simple form, later in our own Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, some 100 years later, put it this way. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. So it doesn't matter what someone concludes from a dream or a vision that they've had. It doesn't matter what so-and-so says, a prophecy, or someone claims to be a prophet, or something else. It doesn't matter what some council decreed years ago, or some scholar, or some hotshot pastor that's got a megachurch and tons of people coming to his church. It doesn't matter what someone on the internet is saying. All of these claims have to be examined in light of Scripture. They have to be tested by Scripture. And the clearest of, or the final authority is the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. That's our final authority. That's what sola scriptura looks like in practice. And when we think of sola scriptura for today, I want you to think about it in a couple of different ways. When we talk about sola scriptura, we're talking about the Scriptures being infallible and inerrant. Infallible meaning that they are perfectly true and that they are without error. We say that because they have their origin in God. He doesn't lie and he doesn't make mistakes. He is completely holy, just, good, upright, knows all. So the Scriptures are infallible and without error. Now, R.C. Sproul makes this comment. He says, related to the inerrancy of Scripture, he says, the Scriptures are without error on the matters to which they speak. But he says, this is a modern shibboleth in the church of today. And the phrase shibboleth comes from Judges 12, where there was war within Israel. And to determine who was on the right side and who was on the wrong side, there was a key word that they had to pronounce. If they could pronounce the word shibboleth correctly, you were on the right side. If they came to cross the river or wherever the bridge was or the gate, and they used the wrong word or they mispronounced it as shibboleth, they knew that they were from the other side. And Sproul's point is this. There's a lot of people who will affirm the Scriptures are important, that they have authority, that they are God's word, but there aren't really that many who are going to say that the Scriptures are without error. And that's really a dividing line in the church today. And this concept of sola scriptura didn't begin with Martin Luther, and didn't begin with Wycliffe or Tyndale or anyone else. It goes back to the apostles. It was echoed in the early church, Irenaeus in the second century, Augustine in the fourth century, and others have echoed this. And so when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, we are affirming that the Bible does not contain errors. At least the autographs, the original documents given, there's not error. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit used the personalities of the human authors to express their own thoughts in their own vocabulary, but the Spirit kept them from error. What we have are copies of the original documents. And as we've compared texts and manuscripts, it's pretty clear that if there is a discrepancy, usually it's a discrepancy of a small grammatical error. It doesn't explain everything, but the concept that the Bible is full of errors really does not hold water at all upon closer scrutiny. Now, I want to say something here that I hope you will understand. As I said, there are people who will affirm the authority of Scripture, but they will stop short of saying it is without error. There are churches in this town with pastors who teach this very thing. There's teachers all across the country. There are seminaries who will affirm the authority of Scripture, but who will stop short of saying that the Scriptures are without error. They want to have their cake and they want to eat it too. And what happens is you will hear people make things, statements like this. Well, the Bible contains the Word of God. What does that mean? That means we have a right to go through there and root through the Bible and take what we like and pitch what we don't like. That's what that means. It's basically opening the door to all sorts of subjective judgment over the Scriptures, of picking and choosing what we want. Or we will hear people talk about inerrancy in this way. The Bible is accurate in doctrinal matters, but there are historical errors and other sorts of errors in the Bible. Well, where do you draw the line? And pretty soon that bleeds into doctrinal matters too. You'll hear it expressed in other ways. The Bible is authoritative for us. Yet when we come to passages that are troublesome, we have to somehow explain them away or say that they aren't binding for us today. You read the Old Testament, you read about the conquest going into Canaan, and you have people that are screaming that that's ethnic cleansing. Or they pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. They don't want the Old Testament because that's a God of wrath. Let's talk about the New Testament, a God of love. There are other ways they go about this as well. And they will look at a doctrine, or they'll come across a doctrine in Scripture, and on the one hand they want to affirm the authority of Scripture, but on the other hand they want to explain away the text. And so they will say, well, you know what? That topic was really for that day, and that's really not binding for us. You know, Paul's words about women being officers in the church, deacons, elders, pastors, that was just in his day. You know, it was a patriarchal society, and we're not bound by that. We're more enlightened. And so they've explained that away. They will do the same thing with LGBTQ sorts of issues. Paul lived in this narrow-minded, bigoted age. Yeah, what's there was in the Bible, but that's not binding upon us. We're more enlightened. We're more informed. We're not bound by those boundaries any longer. That's how limited inerrancy goes. And usually it's the Bible that suffers, and the end result is that people suffer because the Scriptures are being twisted. Secondly, when we think about the Bible, sola scriptura for today, we need to just remember that the Scriptures are sufficient. They're sufficient for evangelism. What really works in bringing about conversions are not captivating music, it's not testimonies, it isn't a helicopter that's dropping Easter eggs at Easter for children. It isn't smoke lights or smoke machines and strobe lights in a worship service. I've seen that. What really brings about conversion is this straightforward proclamation of God's word. It's living and active, and the Spirit applies it. The Scriptures are sufficient for sanctification. The Scriptures rub the hard edges off of our personalities. The Scriptures lead us to repentance. They promote growth. The Scriptures promote guidance for us. We want to know God's will for our life. It isn't going to be written in the skies. We're not going to hear a little voice from God saying, turn right or turn left. We're going to get guidance as we read the Scriptures, as we get counsel from godly people, and through God's hand of providence, He will direct us in the path in which we shall go. And as far as us having any influence in society, it's the Scriptures that help us remain as salt that hasn't lost its saltiness. or helps it thus remain as the light of the world, as Jesus describes us. So as we reflect on these things, let's keep in mind the example of 2 Kings, of Josiah, of the people of his day, who had been kind of operating on autopilot, not realizing that they were really only based on God's mercy, not judged for their sin. They're not judged for supplanting Scripture with their own traditions. And so it is with anyone today who would waffle on this doctrine. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to dig into it, to reflect on historical examples from the Old Testament, but also from the Protestant Reformation, to reflect on our own day and age in which we live, in which you're calling us to be, and how we are to operate ourselves. Help each one of us to grapple with these truths, to realize that we can't love the world and love you, that at some point we're going to have to put you above our love for the world and our friends in this world and our aspirations in this world, that your word calls us to obey. Your word calls us to believe. Your word sets forth that which is really true and real and what is happening in the world today. May we accept that, and may we use the scriptures as a lens to view the world, to understand ourselves better, to understand the world better, to understand you better. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.